Good evening, everyone. I ask if you would turn with me tonight back to 1 Corinthians as we are continuing in our study in Paul's letter to that church. We'll be looking together in chapter 6 at verses 8 through 11. Remember that Paul has chapter 5 and then beginning again in chapter 6 has begun to consider some very specific issues in the church. The one a couple of weeks ago with the man who was caught in sexual immorality was something that had been reported to him. And probably even the issue of lawsuits among believers is something that was reported to Paul. But he is going to shift fairly quickly to some things, some concerns that seem to have come from them in a letter as well. But this passage here tonight is the end piece, even of what we saw last week about the dangers of lawsuits amongst their brothers. Paul wants to take some of that in a slightly different direction, and so that's why we're looking at it separately this evening. Again, we'll be reading verses 8 down through 11. And before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your loving kindness, the matchless grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Father, we ask you tonight as we come to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of your word, that your grace would be upon us, that your love would flow down into us, that your Spirit would take your word, O Lord, and apply it to our hearts. Help us, Father, to live for you and for your glory, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's end tonight our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. There are few things that are more dangerous than a person who is deceived. The ignorant person, the one who does not know something, is usually willing to learn, especially if they are aware of their ignorance. And the person that knows something, that knows the truth, is usually willing to share that truth with others. But the person who is deceived is the worst of both possible cases. What they have is not truth, but they have false information. And very often the deceived are all too willing to share that false information and are all too unwilling to learn the truth that is so contrary to what they believe to be the case. You know, it's bad enough not to know that bathtubs filled with water are not the place to dry your hair. It's bad enough not to know that, to have no awareness of the reality. Some of us don't have enough hair that we need hair dryers, but we should. It's bad enough not to be aware of that, but it's actually another thing entirely to believe that a bathtub filled with water is the place to dry your hair. Not being ignorant of this, but to believe the exact opposite of what is true. The ignorant person will hopefully be instructed by the large warning label that is affixed to the plug of the hairdryer. Do not take this anywhere near the bathtub. But the person who is deceived will look at that label and, filled with self-confidence, will scoff at such truth. These things that he knows are untrue. And at the very least, this person will, trip a circuit The worst, perhaps, if they're in an old house without those circuits, might end up taking his life. Deception is dangerous. But theological deception is the most dangerous kind of all. It manifests itself in that same foolish self-confidence that ignores warnings, that despises truth, that shares what is false. And of all things, as we continue in our study in the book of Corinthians, Paul would have us not be deceived. And so he pauses for a second, and as I said a moment ago, sort of takes us in a slightly different direction. Certainly there are at least two individuals who have been involved in a lawsuit. Perhaps one of them is more guilty. Perhaps the two of them together decided to take one another to law. Perhaps there are a whole lot. It doesn't matter, but Paul takes this reality that they are doing wrong against one another by bringing their brother into court. They are cheating their brother. Rather than letting themselves be harmed, rather than letting themselves be cheated, they hurt and they cheat, and these things to their brethren. And so Paul reminds them that of the danger of looking to this world as a pattern, as a model for life, new life in Christ. And the focus of what Paul says is to focus them back down into the reality of what it was that they were. And so he begins then with this reminder of all of the types of sins that they used to commit. He begins with something that he wants them to be aware of. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not be in the new heavens and the new earth with us. They are not to be in the church with us, as Paul has already said with the case of the person who was married to his stepmother. The unrighteous are to have no part in God's kingdom. They will not inherit the promises that are laid out for God's kingdom. And this is important because Paul lays out the very sins that he is concerned with. One of those, you'll notice several of these have to deal with sexual immorality. Paul has already dealt with that issue. But he also speaks about thieves and those who covet and those who are engaged in extortion. Perhaps he's thinking even with these sins back to the issue of taking your brother before court. And in one sense, this list that he gives us is kind of all over the place. Sexual sin, of course, predominates. He speaks, of course, of adultery, those who are married and engage in sexual activity outside of their marriage. Fornicators, which is kind of a more broad term, but probably here, given everything he is speaking of, speaks to sex outside of marriage altogether. But Paul also provides not one word, as some translations have it. Ours has two different phrases here, but two different words to speak about homosexual behavior. Ours has it as homosexuals and sodomites. And Paul here distinguishes between the one in homosexuality who behaves as a man and the one who takes on the role of a woman. Paul, in fact, in Greek, fairly harsh language speaks of the reality of these two things. Never believe for a moment that Paul was soft on the issue of homosexual behavior. Never believe that Paul was only concerned with older men, perhaps, who were abusing young boys. Here, Paul speaks specifically about both halves, both sides of any kind of homosexual behavior, and says that these are the behaviors, the sexual sins that keep one out of the kingdom of God. But there are also here all kinds of criminal acts, theft, extortion, even drunkenness in some circumstances can be illegal in our own day, certainly, but even in the ancient world. idolatry is here on this list, surely because idolatry is, in one sense, the root of all other sins. The idea that we place our own desires on a throne and we call our desires God. But we also have covetousness. Surely covetousness is included here because it is one of the Ten Commandments. But perhaps as well with its inclusion in the Ten Commandments, it's here to remind us that even our thoughts, even our desires can be sinful if they're not directed to God, if they're not directed by God's Word. And Paul does not want them to be deceived. These activities are sinful. They are destructive. But they're also deceptive, are they not? Idolatry. Surely no one with the truth of God would go on worshiping what his own hands had made. Even the issue of homosexuality, it comes up again in Romans 1. And Paul there sees homosexuality as prima facie evidence of the fall. Men exchanging natural desires and activities with women for unnatural and debasing desires and activities with other men. For Paul, it's evidence that the fall has happened. And thinking about the fall, Paul says that Eve was the one who was deceived. That in fact, all of these sins entered into the world because she was deceived by Satan. And so there is a great link here between the deception that he is warning them against and the very sins that he lists. These sins draw us away from God with promises of pleasure, with promises of happiness, with promises of fulfillment. And so very often we are all too easily satisfied with whatever small pleasures we experience from them, whatever fleeting happiness they give us, whatever fills up the smallest portion of the gaping hole that's in our souls apart from Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul is also giving this list of sins because there is a great danger for the church of Corinth relative to them. This church in Corinth is surrounded by those who are fully deceived, those who live in these activities and think of them as normal. The church is surrounded by men and women who believe that they're part of what it means to be alive, to commit these sins, to hold them deep within their hearts. But the real deception, and Paul is most specifically concerned about this, Paul, the real deception is that someone can keep on practicing these sins after they have come to Christ as though no real change has been wrought in them by the grace of God. Now, these are not individuals that Paul is describing here who one time and in one moment of weakness committed just one of these sins. That's not what Paul is talking about. You know, sometimes it's used as a sort of evangelistic device to ask someone, have you ever told a lie? And who can't say at one time in their life they never told a lie? Oh, sure, I've told a lie. Okay, so one lie. Well, one lie makes you a liar. I don't know if you've ever heard that method of evangelism to try to help someone see that even one sin is enough to separate them from God. And so we have this idea that if we lie just once, we are a liar. And that's true in a certain sense. It's theologically true. But that idea, in one way, strains our normal usage of language. Perhaps someone, when they were very young, told a lie. And the punishment that their mother gave them was so severe that they were very careful the rest of their life to say only things that were true. When they're 50, 60, would we still call them a liar normally? But these people that Paul is talking about here are not individuals who've done these things one time, years or decades ago. He's describing individuals who fully identify with these sins. He's talking about people who go on in them as though there has been no transformation. And perhaps in Paul's eyes, with those outside of the church, of course, there certainly has been none. These are people who live in accordance with every desire, every evil desire that flows out of their hearts. Paul is saying that no one who has been transformed by grace can go on, can continue, can live, can identify with these sins. And no one who goes on committing them, who lives in them and by them, no one who identifies themselves by these things has been transformed. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying there's no hope for such people. Paul is not saying that you should not try to bring the gospel to them. You should not try to show them the wickedness of their actions, their lives, the way they have set themselves against God. He's not saying there's no hope for such people. He's saying that so long as grace is withheld from such individuals, so long will they go on sinning. So long will they go on identifying themselves with these things. And so long as grace is withheld, so long as they continue to live and identify with these sins, then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will be beyond them. They will not inherit it so long as they persist in these sins, so long as grace does not come and take effect in their lives. And Paul does not want them to be deceived. No one who goes on living in sin as though grace never grasped them, no one who does such things will see the kingdom of God. But there's also another way, perhaps, that they might have been deceived. Paul says at the end of this list, "And such were some of you." It's actually a rather gentle way of putting it, because such were all of us. At least in various ways. Perhaps we didn't commit these very sins, but all of us, apart from the grace of God, were living our lives in such a way that if we persisted in those sins, we would not inherit the kingdom of God. There's not a single Christian who has not, before coming to Christ, is not a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy. But all too often, pride seeps in. We see a list like this of horrible, wicked sinners doing things that we ourselves tell ourselves that we would never, ever do. And we like to think of ourselves as being really different from those that are around us. And we forget that however different we are is all because of grace. We forget that it's grace that has made all the difference in us. And if we can say honestly, not self-deceptively, but honestly, I have no desires to commit these sins, it's because God is working in us to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. And so now, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are able to say no to sin. We're going to be honest, we don't always say no to sin, but we have the ability to say no to sin. But maybe sometimes we're all too surprised when non-believers cannot or will not say no to sin. My friends, nothing will squash compassion for sinners like the belief that we are no different now than we were before grace came. This idea that we're exactly the same as we always were, just maybe magnified in a few ways, that we are better than people who do these kinds of things, not because of grace, but because of, well, any other reason. Because of our upbringing, because of where we live in the world, because of our socioeconomic background, because perhaps we're just really good, great people. And so long as we see those outside of this church as being really different than we used to be, we will have no compassion on them. Sadly, the longer that we walk with Christ, the more likely sometimes we are to fall for that lie, to have forgotten what it was like to live without the grace of God working in us. You know, the one who really understands this is the recent convert. They realize the power of God's grace working in their lives. They realize that all the difference that has been made in their lives is because of the gospel coming in, because of the Holy Spirit taking hold of them. But I guess you really can get used to just about anything, can't you? And the longer you go on, perhaps it's easy to forget that every change, every transformation, every good thing in us is only because of what Christ has done, only because of what God is now doing in us. Sometimes we need to stop and seek by God's grace to recapture the beauty of grace, the wonder of forgiveness, the joy of the Holy Spirit working within us to transform us into the image of Christ. Yet, however much Paul reminds us of what it is that even we were, his real focus here on bringing up this list is to remind them that such were some of you. Yes, he wants to remind them about the specific kinds of sins, perhaps, that they themselves committed before Paul came to Corinth. And he wants to remind them that it is you that God is working in. It's these things are true of you, except they were true of you. Such were some of you. Grace really has come crashing into their lives. Mercy really has descended upon them. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Paul is reminding them of the reality, the substance of their baptism. Not necessarily the moment that the water was sprinkled on them, but what that water signified, the washing of the sinner in the blood of Christ. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit down upon that individual. It's talking about the reality that water baptism points to. You have been washed. God has worked in you by His Holy Spirit such that you are a new creation, such that you are regenerated. You were washed. You were sanctified. Here, Paul is not speaking about the ongoing act of the Holy Spirit to transform us, but that one time, that momentary act, that declarative act where God sets us apart from this world and declares us holy unto Him. You were sanctified the moment you came to Christ through faith. You were cut off from the rest of this world. You were placed into the category of, well, what God says is mine, what is holy unto me and to my name. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Through that faith that you exercised in the gospel, God forgave you of your sins. God declared you righteous in Christ. Just as if He were posing off perhaps a dog who had rolled in the mud. Our sins have slid away from us. We're welcome in the house now. We have new status as sons and daughters of God. We are the spotless bride of Jesus Christ. The reality that Paul is reminding us of is that on the one hand, we were no different than the world. Such were some of us. But on the other hand, we are now so different. For by grace we have been saved, and even now we are being transformed by the grace of God. Therefore, Paul reminds us and encourages us not to be deceived. We cannot go back to live and identify ourselves by such sin. And we cannot do that because of what we are now by the loving grace of God, by the obedient sacrifice of Jesus, and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to say that there was no attempt on my part to have what we said this morning line up to what we just said tonight. No effort on my part. It was just the way I was breaking things up. But isn't it interesting how this morning we are drawn away from sin by the reality of who God is? And tonight, Paul seeks to draw us away from sin by the reality of what God has done in us. Perhaps the Holy Spirit felt that we needed that reminder morning and evening today. That we need to see these sins for what they are. Not places, not vacation spots for Christians that we can go to occasionally because we know we'll always come back here. They are things we are to flee. They are things that we are to hate. We need this constant reminder of the dangerously deceptive power of sin, even our own sin, even our own sinful desires, so that we can flee from them into the loving arms of the God who has washed us, who has sanctified us, who has justified us, so that we can worship the God who loves us with an everlasting love now, but forevermore as we inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you tonight for another reminder. Not just of the danger of sin, not just of the reality of those places we cannot return to. Even tonight, Father, the specificity with which you have named those places, those ancient homelands of ours that we can never go back to. Father, we thank you all the more for adding this day to the reality of who you are, the glorious reality of all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, all that you are doing now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, use these things, we pray, in our hearts to draw us away from sin and to strengthen us against every sinful desire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.